All right, well, today I will be continuing with the subject of prayer. And if I were to give this series a title, it would probably be something like Prayer in Eternity. I'm not really trying to do an exhaustive treatment on prayer itself. That obviously would be pretty ambitious. My primary interest at this point is that of praying for close relatives who are still without Christ and are perishing in their sins. And I'm sure all of us have one or two or more people that come to mind on that. And certainly this is a weighty thing that is heavy on our hearts. Now, of course, a case can be made that everything affects eternity in some way, and that may be true. But I think we can all appreciate the difference between asking God to help us find our car keys, which we probably pray that a lot, especially those in my age, and asking him to rescue our son or daughter or parent or spouse who is facing eternal condemnation. There are many needs that are important, but all of the needs that anyone might face, whether it concerns ourselves or others, there is no greater need than that of salvation. And so let us remember that there is something that is worse than hunger, something that is worse than sickness, something that's worse than bankruptcy, and something that's even worse than death itself. And so along with prayers for the cares of this life, because this is not either or, this is both and, along with prayers for the cares of this life, and of course such prayers are encouraged in scriptures, let us also be diligent to remember those needs that are especially weighty for those that have direct eternal ramifications. Praying for lost loved ones who are lost, for loved ones who are lost. Praying for fellow believers who are falling into sin and drifting from the faith. Can all probably think of some of those individuals who are close to us. Praying for Christ's character to be formed in us and in others. That has eternal significance as well, certainly. And praying for our children that they would grow up to be faithful servants of Christ and not be deceived by the sinful pleasures of this fallen world. Those sorts of things. Now, praying for the lost should not, of course, be seen as a substitute for evangelism. In all this, I am assuming that efforts have been made or are being made to share the truths of the gospel with that loved one. But oftentimes, especially with close relatives, they get to a point where they don't want to hear it from us anymore. And they tell us in so many ways to just back off. And we have to be careful that when that is conveyed to us, that we not just, throw in the towel and give up altogether. Maybe we can't talk to them about Christ, at least not yet, or in ways that we would like to, but we can certainly pray. In fact, as I will point out later, asking God to rescue them is the most effective thing we can do. It is the primary way that we reach others for Christ. And this is one of the reasons that I'm kind of eager to share a couple sermons on it. So I covered a lot in part one and thought about spending some time today in review, but I had a hard time condensing that sermon into a handful of bullet points or even short paragraphs. And so I'm just going to move on into part two. But as you'll see, a number of the things that I talked about the last time will be repeated today where they fit in. For this morning, I want to spend our time addressing something that can actually be quite a struggle, more with some than for others. And I would assume, however, that something all of us here have faced or are facing to some degree, and that is this: perseverance. Perseverance in prayer. And here I'm not talking about really persevering in the discipline and practice of praying. We all have to fight against laziness and distractions and lack of discipline and making time and setting priorities and so on. And such a sermon on that, of course, would always be appropriate and would in many ways be an easy one to draft up. But that's not exactly what I have in mind today. Rather, for this morning, I want to talk about the need to persevere in hope. And maintaining hope can be quite a struggle. For instance, we don't see any results. There's no changes. Nothing's happening. And so we become discouraged and we grow weary. We start off faithfully interceding for that unsaved spouse or parent or son, daughter, brother, sister. But as time goes by, months, years, well, we get to a point where we actually have little expectation that anything will ever change. They continue on, showing no interest whatsoever. Their lifestyles remain the same. They seem to be pretty set in their ways, Nothing ever changes. I think all of us would agree that there are things that we just get tired of praying about, especially when it doesn't seem to be doing any good. Anybody relate to that? Okay, good. Some people. And so we, you know, as to be expected, human nature, we tend to slack off. And then we pick it up again. And then we slack off. Then we pick it up again. And then we slack off. And sometimes we just give up altogether. How does one find the motivation to pray when it appears that the prayers are having no effect? You know, on this in particular, I start to wonder if the Calvinists aren't right after all. You know, maybe the person isn't part of the elect. But both Calvinists and Arminians believe that the lost need to be prayed for, and to persevere in such praying with hope and faith. And I'll talk more about that later on. For this morning, I want to talk about five reasons we should not lose hope. And but before I get into those, I want to kind of back up and begin with two major threats to hope. So this is more or less a seven-point sermon, perfect number for an imperfect sermon. All right, so as you will see, many of the points will have a universal application. They could apply to our praying for all sorts of things. But for this morning, I have in mind, again, specifically, prayers for close family members who need to be rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, to quote that cherished verse in Colossians that Tom prayed this morning. And just to be sure that we are all on the same track here, nothing I say today should be interpreted as promoting the idea that the more we pray, or the more fervent we pray, the more powerful the praying becomes. Not the case. We've had teaching on that sort of thing in the past. Rather, it is to suggest that we should all have, at all times, a burden for those we love, and this burden we have for their salvation is constantly and consistently presented to God in humble trust and dependence. In light of this, our prayers then are actually acts of love, a very real and tangible way of loving that close relative, and is indeed one of the most effective ways to love at that. So, two major threats to hope. We'll start with that. Each one of these can drag us down, this would be true of me, so I'm assuming that it's going to be true for a lot of you. But even though they can drag us down, we just need to push through nonetheless, and thus the five reasons later on in the sermon of why to persevere in hope. The first one is any history that we have had with unanswered prayer. And I believe that we have all have had a history of this. We have all experienced this disappointment. And being mindful of those experiences can really dampen one's optimism. You know, what's to say that my prayers for my loved one won't turn out the same? Well, again, this is something I really have struggled with, but there are some things that I have found helpful. For one, there may be reasons why those particular prayers were not answered, and so we need to be careful to not make universal applications. One has to look at those on a case-by-case basis, because there could be any number of things going on there. Sometimes, for instance, God in his wisdom would not give us what we want because he knows that in the long run it will cause more harm than good. I think a lot of us can identify with prayers like that. Sometimes we ask for things with wrong motives or for selfish reasons, and the scriptures tell us to not expect such prayers to be granted. Peter tells us that our prayers can be hindered if we're not treating our spouses with respect. We have examples in the Bible of God not answering prayers because of unrepentant sin. Sometimes a prayer is not answered because God has something better in mind. For instance, have you ever prayed for a particular job and later found yourself very grateful that you didn't get that job after all? As an example, probably think of lots of examples like that. And sometimes the answer isn't no, but not yet. We find situations in the Bible where people prayed for something, God answered that prayer, but it took a very long time for that answer to come. And sometimes it wasn't even in their lifetime. And we have to keep in mind that some prayers won't be answered until the new creation. And a good example of this is praying for a fellow believer to be healed. Sometimes, as we all know, quite painfully know, the people we prayed for to be healed aren't and die. But yet they will be healed in the future resurrection. The point is, scriptures do not guarantee that every prayer will be answered in a way we would consider to be favorable. There could be any number of reasons to account for unanswered prayer. And so we have to be careful that we don't make rash conclusions. What we can say with absolute certainty is that unanswered prayer does not mean that God doesn't care or is fickle or is indifferent or is untrustworthy or is unkind. And certainly doesn't mean that we should be hopeless when praying for the lost loved one, especially when we consider the reasons that I'll spell out here in a little bit. Now, the problem of unanswered prayer in general, it's kind of a big one. It's something I hope to spend more time on later in this series. Related to, second point, related to unanswered prayer is the problem of the fall. Now, the fall is a big subject. We're not going to try to cover it all this morning, obviously, but I do need to say a few things about it, and then I'll explain how it can sour our hope for praying for the lost and why we need to push through nonetheless. Whenever we ask God to intervene, whatever it might be, we have to keep in mind this fact, a painful fact, that the world is under a curse that has been ordained by God because of sin. Though it is God's will to bless us, heal us, see us live rich and enjoyable lives, it is also His will that the effects of the fall run their course. Those effects include hardship, suffering, and even death. Bad things happen to both good people and bad people alike. Now, God hates the fall and has provided a solution to it. The death and resurrection of His Son assures us that the curse is temporary, and we eagerly await a new creation where the curse will be no more. But here in the present evil age, we have to fumble our way, suffer our way through the various consequences of the fall and endure its bitter effects. And so when we pray, we are, in a sense, raging against that curse. This is a good picture. Voicing our protest, agreeing with God that it is bad, and calling on Him to break the rules, so to speak, to intervene and let us enjoy a measure of relief, to experience at least a little bit some of the benefits of that future kingdom, enjoy it here and now. And so when He answers our prayers, we might say that God actually interrupts the natural course of this broken world. But He will not always choose to do so. We can ask God to lessen the effects of the fall, but He will not eliminate them. Not totally, not until the new creation. The most significant interruption to the curse was, of course, when God sent His Son to redeem the world. And this, again, is where we find our ultimate hope. For instance, this says a lot about God's willingness, extreme radical willingness at that, to intervene. He did not spare His own Son. I mean, this is amazing to think about. And this itself should give us great hope. And God did not stop there. He continues to interrupt the natural order of things, intervenes in drawing sinners to Himself, rescuing them from the dominion of darkness. And you and I are first-hand examples of that intervention. The fact that God has a history of doing this is itself, again, a reason, a good reason, to really abound in hope. But lest we be naive, when it comes to the salvation of the lost, well, again, we can't rule out the effects of the curse. We should not underestimate the hold that sin and deception can have on the lost. And it may very well be, and I think the scriptures allude to this, that some people will not repent. Regardless, it may be that there is no perfect set of circumstances that would cause them to forsake the ways of the world and follow Christ. Here we might think of the Pharisees, who actually witnessed all kinds of miracles and healings and listened to the teachings of Jesus firsthand, and yet still rejected Him. And so it could be that with some people, it doesn't matter what is said to them, or even what miracle they might witness. There is no line of reasoning, no illustration, no movie they could watch, or powerful song they could hear, or angelic visitation, or blinding light from heaven, or anything else that could ever convince them to repent and serve Christ. Now, I don't know if this is the case, but I strongly suspect that it is. But if that is true, we have no way of knowing who such people could possibly be. In the first century, the early Christians would have put who on that list? Paul. Yeah. At that time, his name was Saul. They would have put him at the top of that list. And, of course, they would have been wrong. So how can one know? Only God. To speculate about such things is to really engage in utter foolishness. And so even if there is an elect, all right, a list of people who are foreordained before creation to be saved, and some in our church believe that's the case, others don't, some haven't given it much thought. But either way, we have no way of really knowing who they are. The point is, when it comes to evangelism and praying, we should assume that each and every person can be converted. And this is what we see in the efforts of the early church, and this is, of course, the example we should follow. And so, yes, there are many aspects about the fall that can make things difficult and even discouraging. But we have to push through nonetheless and persevere in hope. The bottom line is this. There are ample reasons to abound in hope, which I'm eager to get into. But in the end, there are no absolute guarantees. But the part we need to hear, and this is not always embraced as it should be, is that there are good reasons, good solid reasons, great reasons to pray and to be hopeful in such praying. So whether you have Calvinist leanings or Arminian leanings, for those lost loved ones we care about so much, we can ask God that he would let them encounter such a richness of his grace that they would not want to resist it. Amen? All right, now let us remember that as a close relative, we are strategically placed in their lives. And this, again, I think is very encouraging. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians when he calls upon Christians to stay married to their non-Christian spouses. Part of his argument is that the unsaved spouse is afforded a better opportunity of getting saved because of that relationship. Certainly that applies to other family members as well. And so this, and the fact that we are faithfully petitioning God on their behalf, certainly provides distinct advantages, significant advantages, that others who are lost would not have. So let's counter these two threats to hope with five really great reasons to abound in hope. There are probably more, but these are five that I found especially meaningful as I was kind of thinking through all this. And the first place, of course, is with the nature and character of God. Namely, he is good. All right, and I talked about this quite a bit the last time in part one, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now. But our hope, our expectation, whenever we ask the Lord to intervene and whatever it might be, rises and falls on whether he is an agreeable person or not, right? His kind-heartedness, therefore, is extremely relevant to our topic at hand and can't be overstated. There is, of course, no shortage of scriptures that tell us that God is benevolent, generous, compassionate, caring, and kind. He is good, and his love endures forever. It really does. His love for us endures forever. Therefore, he is not indifferent to our prayers. If we ask for bread, he will not give us a... And if we ask for a fish, he will not give us a... You know the scriptures. He knows how to give good gifts. He himself is the ultimate good. He is the father of all compassion, as Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians. This is the one we pray to. This is the one we are called to trust in and rely on. A good and kind and large-hearted father who desires to bless and give good gifts. A couple of days ago, while reading in Isaiah, I was struck by what the Lord himself said to his people Israel, who were in rebellion at him and suffering because of it. But God says, I was ready to respond, but no one asked for help. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. All day long, I opened my arms to a rebellious people. What words? God is not distant. He is not disengaged. He is not like that impersonal and stingy judge that Jesus referred to in his parable. There in Luke 18, that judge had to be pestered and hounded and nagged and badgered and bothered and would end up granting a request just to get rid of those who were bothering him. In contrast, God is a kind-hearted, loving Father who cares about the things we care about, loves the people we love, and wants to see rescued those close to us who need rescued. If nothing else, this particular truth itself about the character of God should sustain us in hope. If you and I believe that our Father in heaven really is kind, really is benevolent, compassionate, and caring, then we will pray as though that is so. And we will persevere in hope as though that is so. And this then leads to the second point. For that lost loved one you care about so much, God longs for him or her to respond favorably to him. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Ezekiel 18:33, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And those words are repeated several times in that book. Oftentimes in our prayers, we might lack a little hope in what we're praying for because we are kind of uncertain on whether it is the will of God. And there are a number of verses that exhort us to pray according to his will. And no doubt the subject of what is God's will can be a tricky one to navigate. But for our purposes here, the dots are easy enough to connect. The Lord has revealed at least part of his will to us in the scriptures. He has told us what he wants and doesn't want, what his desires are and aren't. And the scriptures tell us that he desires all people to turn from their ways, repent, and live. And I might, you know, lack a certain conviction in my prayer when I ask the Lord to make the dentist appointment go well. No pain either in my mouth or in my wallet, that everything would go well. Or I might lack a little conviction when I pray that all the Republicans will win in November, or that the Lord would improve the weather so that I can enjoy my bike rides on my vacation, or even praying for something like, please, Lord, may this difficult meeting I'm going to have tonight go well. Even on that, I may have a certain degree of uncertainty because my idea of it going well and God's idea of it going well may be different. But I should not lack any certainty, any conviction when it comes to interceding for a loved one to encounter God's grace, repent, and be redeemed. Of the various things that would rise to the top of the list of what to pray for with assurance, praying for those who are lost without Christ would certainly be one of them. And this itself, again, should compel us. This assurance should give us hope, even when it appears that there is no movement on their part. God is a kind, loving Father, cares about the things we care about, loves the people we love, and wants to see rescued those close to us who need rescued. He loves them more than we possibly could and desires their salvation more than we possibly could, far more. Number three. Prayer is an exceptional privilege, for it is how we partner with God. I spoke about this the last time as well, but it too warrants another visit. It is not just God's desire, but it is also his agenda to rescue those who are perishing in their sins. God is not passive. He's not, you know, distant, far away, just kind of watching and waiting. He is not passive. The fact that he sent his Son to atone for our sins and commissioned the apostles to go to the ends of the earth with the good news of that atonement is clear evidence that God is quite engaged. He is an active player in this, not passive. Our coming to him in prayer, interceding for the lost whom he loves, is how we attach ourselves to that agenda. It is how we jump on board with it. Therefore, and very important, my prayers are not that of trying to get a disinterested God interested in something that he could care less about. More like the opposite. God desires that I pray so that I do not lose interest in the lost loved one. And furthermore, my praying is one of the ways I actually join the effort, that I join the mission. Because, again, ultimately it is his agenda, his mission, not mine. When I intercede for the person, I am sharing with God a common desire, a common goal, the person's repentance and conversion. The Lord and I are loving the unsaved person together. His love is expressed not only in Christ's sacrifice, but also in the conviction his Spirit brings to the person's heart, and also in my love as well, through my prayers and through any sharing of the truth that I am afforded with that person. So when you think about it, this really is quite a unique privilege, a distinct honor. And God doesn't need me and can very well rescue the person without me. But for whatever reason, he has called upon us to share in the task. And the part we play is real. It's genuine. It's not symbolic. Picture, if you would, here, a special ops team embarking on some ambitious effort to rescue a fellow soldier who has been captured. In the same way, my mom, or dad, or son, or daughter, or brother, or sister, or spouse, is literally being held captive by the enemy. And I have been given a part in the rescue effort. I might have more than one assignment in this mission, but one thing is for sure, the commander of the unit has appointed me to intercede and to stay at that post and to not grow weary or give up. You know, when you read through those history books in the Old Testament, you find numerous situations where God intends to defeat an enemy of Israel in battle. And God could do this in any number of ways. But what we find is that he uses his people to accomplish his purposes. He calls on them to partner with him in the battle. The victory is assured, but he calls on them to engage the enemy nonetheless. And I think a parallel can be made to our praying for the lost. God doesn't actually need us, but he's chosen to use us nonetheless and calls on us to pray and evangelize. And the fact that this is God's mission and I am joined to it should itself encourage me to not lose hope and to stay at it. The fourth reason we should persevere is this. Contrary to how we may be conditioned to think, prayer is action. Now, sometimes prayer can seem like something you do because you've run out of options. And then when all hope has been exhausted, well, there's this other thing we could, you know, I suppose we could try. It's called prayer. Last resort. In fact, I've seen bumper stickers promoting that very idea, saying, when everything else fails, try prayer. Prayer can also at times seem like an excuse, a substitute for action. We all know of situations where concrete action is required of Christians, but all too often because they don't want to do the thing required, will justify their laziness or unwillingness or cowardice or whatever by claiming that their job is to pray. A common example, of course, would be the ongoing battle or a campaign to protect the preborn. Substituting prayer for action is very common in this. And quite frankly, it's doubtful that those claiming to be praying really are. But that's another sermon for another day. But because of these and other reasons, I think we sometimes view prayer, we just have been kind of conditioned to view prayer this way as a weak alternative. That it's not really effective, that it's not really an action, that and it kind of has this sense of helplessness to it. But this is a low view of prayer, and it's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. Coming before God, who is the greatest power in the universe and is himself infinite love and goodness, and presenting a request to such a being, asking him to intervene, well, how could we possibly view that as a weak alternative? Indeed, interceding for a loved one in prayer should be seen as the primary way of reaching them for Christ, not secondary, and certainly not as a last resort. Now, if God were weak, foolish, fickle, flawed, uncaring, then petitioning a being like that would be the last result. It would be a weak alternative, a shot in the dark. And I think sometimes our praying reflects the kind of God that we understand. That's sad. But because God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, holy, and all-wise, presenting him our request is not just an action, it is the most effectual action you and I could possibly take. Prayer is the primary action because God, not me, not you, is the primary agent in the person's conversion. Think Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number daily who were being saved. Knowing this, knowing that prayer is action, should again compel us to persevere in hope. It is something concrete, and it truly is efficacious. And this because of who the one that we are coming before to present our request to. It all rises and falls upon his character, his wisdom, and his power. Finally, number five, which I believe is a good point to end on. Praying for lost loved ones is supported by Scripture. This point doesn't need to be argued. It's pretty obvious, but I raise it for the purpose of reinforcing perseverance because it serves as yet another reason to not lose hope. When we pray for lost loved ones, we're doing what God would have us do. And that itself should help us to keep slugging it out in times of discouragement. In other words, results should not dictate our discipline of praying, but that of pleasing God. Praying for the lost finds support in Romans 10, 1 Timothy 2, Matthew 9, Isaiah 62, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, Acts 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, Acts 26, and others. And in Matthew 9, the encouragement is actually to pray earnestly. So with those points in mind, a few words here in closing. If we really do believe that God is good and that he knows, and if we do believe that he knows what he is doing and is able to do all that he wills, well, we will demonstrate that belief by our perseverance in praying. And more to the point, by our perseverance in hope. Indeed, interceding for a lost loved one can't be viewed as to use that illustration again, as a short-term mission trip. You have to go into it prepared to make it a lifetime commitment, a lifelong commitment. It is, in many respects, similar to a missionary who settles down in a foreign country prepared to make the long investment. It involves endurance, faithfulness, perseverance, and certainly perseverance and hope. Lord, add my lost loved one to those who are being saved. What a prayer. Even when we don't see anything hopeful going on, we must conclude that God has not withdrawn his hand. We must conclude that he has not done that. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows not only the circumstances that will bring fruit to the Spirit's conviction, but also the timing. And so we can expect that he is working, perhaps quietly behind the scenes, orchestrating a sophisticated and grand plan to rescue the one that you are interceding for, to rescue the one that God himself loves with an infinite love. Such perseverance probably looks something like this. I was praying for them before I shared the faith with them. I was praying for them when I shared the faith. I was praying for them after I shared the faith. And I continue to pray for them when they told me not to share with them anymore. And I'll continue to pray as long as it takes. That's the resolve, the attitude that we need to attain to. And this is perhaps the greatest act of love that we can give to that lost family member. This is how we we express our humble dependence upon the one, the only one who can rescue them. Because if you subtract God, there is no hope. But with God, of course, all things are possible. So upon that, I'm going to ask Tom to come and close us at this time.